If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're in a series with just a little two-word title, Be Encouraged. Be Encouraged. In my opinion, 2 Corinthians is the most encouraging book in all of the Bible. And that's why we titled the series that. And we're going verse by verse, and today is some specific counsel for those who may be discouraged. You may have thought you came this morning just because somebody invited you, or maybe you came this morning because you come every Sunday, that's great, or maybe you came and you don't really know why. Well, it just may be that the Lord drew you here to hear some literally life-transforming truth. Not because it's coming from me, I'm just a mouthpiece, but because it's coming from God's Word. Since the dominant theme of 2 Corinthians is be encouraged, it might be helpful to think about the opposite of encouragement, of being encouraged. And of course, that would be the word discouraged. The prefix dis, D-I-S, means to deprive of or to cause to be of the opposite. To encourage someone is to give courage, give hope, give confidence to. And perhaps the main reason that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write a book of the Bible that focuses on encouragement is because the Lord knew how prone His people would be to discouragement, to be deprived of true courage. Ruth Paxson, a devotional writer from the last generation, past generation, made this statement. I thought it's a good summary. Satan's goal in a Christian's life is to despoil him of his wealth, decoy him from his walk, and disable him for his warfare. I'm convinced that the devil's number one tool to accomplish what she's speaking of, spoiling of our wealth, meaning what we have in Christ, decoying us from our walk with Him, disabling us from the warfare, that the number one tool is discouragement. So let's read chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 12 through 17, and if you would stand with me in honor of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he says, Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance to Christ, of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. And to the other, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, as we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Father, I know that You have drawn people here this morning who are discouraged. And some people are not really feeling especially discouraged, but Lord, You know what's coming up in their life. And they're going to need this stored up. Father, Your Word is always pertinent no matter what we're going through. But it's especially pertinent, especially applicable to those who are struggling this morning. And so I pray that You will give us these truths, store them in our hearts, that when discouragement comes, we're ready. We're ready. I ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. If you've never really spent a lot of time reading the Scriptures, you might not be aware of this, but many of the great heroes in the Bible struggled with discouragement. As a matter of fact, if I listed for you all the people that struggled with discouragement, it would sound like a who's who of Old Testament and of New Testament. Just a few, perhaps the most notable one in the Old Testament is Elijah. Here was this fiery prophet who James described in this way in the New Testament. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he was amazingly courageous. This man successfully challenged an evil king of a nation. His name was Ahab, and he took on hundreds of false religious leaders and defeated them. And all of this, it was amazing what this man Elijah did. And then he ran 30 miles from one woman. Her name was Jezebel, the queen. And when she said, "I'll kill you," that's a paraphrase, but accurate, he got so discouraged that he just ran away and left and went into the wilderness and whined. You read in the scriptures that Elijah, Jonah the prophet, and even Moses, all three became so discouraged that they pleaded with God to kill them. They all three said, "Just take my life. I don't want to live anymore." Then there are those heroes of the faith after the canon of Scripture was established, after the Bible was complete. There are many heroes of the faith who seems, I can relate to them. They struggled with discouragement. Perhaps the best known leader of the Protestant Reformation was Martin Luther. The story is told that Luther, he went through so much. I mean, it was a weight on him during this time when the whole church turned against him, in the sense of the Catholic, which means literally universal, that the church of that time, before we even knew of anything called denominations, they turned on Luther as he simply sought to bring them back to the scriptures, and he became so discouraged. His wife, Katharina, she came through one day where he was studying somewhere, and she had on the garments of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And Luther looked up, and he was shocked that his wife, dressed in the clothes that were used for showing outward mourning for someone who had died. And Luther asked her, he said, "Who died?" And she said, "Judging from your behavior, God in his heaven has died, and I'm mourning his death." Luther took her rebuke. He laughed and went over and kissed his wife. But guess what? When Christians become discouraged, we're acting as if God has died. When we look at church history, we see that perhaps the greatest preacher since the Reformation struggled with discouragement. He called it a black dog that followed him everywhere he went. His name was Charles Spurgeon. He had what he called fits of discouragement. Let me read. This was probably, in my humble opinion, this was the greatest preacher since the days of the apostles. God used him to bring multiple thousands of people to know Christ. But listen to what he said. Fits of depression, and he's speaking here of what we would call discouragement also. Fits of discouragement come over most of us. Usually, cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. We must be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise, not always ready. The brave, not always courageous. And the joyous, not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust threatens even these. And for ordinary men, the Lord knows that we are but dust. Wow. I seriously doubt that anyone present today, if I ask how many of you have never, ever had to deal with discouragement, I doubt there'd be any that would raise their hand. And those who did raise their hand would need to schedule a counseling appointment and learn how to deal with lying. We've all struggled from discouragement. I'm not saying it's something that is good. I'm not saying it's something that we can't help. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying we live in a fallen world. And there's all of these things constantly bombarding us. Your discouragement may be tied to a spouse who has disappointed you. It may be a promotion that you got passed over for, that somebody that you don't feel like had near the qualifications you have got the promotion. It may be a doctor's report that has left you stunned, perhaps containing the dreaded C word, cancer. Perhaps you find yourself in an unhappy marriage, a dead-end job, facing an IRS audit, grieving over a prodigal child who has walked away from God. Or, well, you just fill in the blank. We could spend the next 30 minutes just naming the things that bring discouragement into our lives. We live in a fallen world system that has none other than Satan for its little g god. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God with a little g, speaking here of Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The bombardment that we take is constant. The pressure seems to never let up, and we lose sight of any end to all the hurt and disappointment. And the enemy whispers in our ear, it's never going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. That's life on a fallen planet. And Christians are not exempt. You are not the only one struggling with discouragement. And I can give you a little encouragement with that. Not much, but a little bit, that you're not alone. There are many people here who have a big smile on their face and shook your hand or said hello to you with a smile, and they're dying inside. They're deep, deep, deep in discouragement. Now, as we're going to see this morning, even the Apostle Paul struggled with discouragement. And it may be today that you almost didn't come to church, but guess what? Here you are, or at least watching it online. And I'm excited to tell you that God has some amazing truth from His Word for you. For you. Say, I'm pretty encouraged myself. This message won't apply. Well, just store it up because it's coming. Let's jump into the text. First of all, I want you to look at Paul's discouragement in the first two verses, in verses 12 and 13. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now, one reason I love the book of 2 Corinthians so much, I mean, all the scriptures inspired of God and is precious, but sometimes there's different books of the Bible that really resonate with us. And 2 Corinthians is one of those that resonates with me. The reason I love it so much is it's God's Word, but also the fact that Paul's, in this book, like no other book that the Apostle Paul wrote, who wrote a large number of the, especially the epistles in the New Testament, the letters, it opens the curtains up on his life. He begins to share discouragement and struggles and fears. This man went through so much, so much. Listen to this passage and then compare your problems and your pain and your struggles to that of the Apostle Paul. Just listen. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from the rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on sea, dangers among the brethren. I have been in labor and hardship. through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, apart from such things, such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now, what was it again you're discouraged about? Of all the churches that Paul was concerned about, at the top of his list was the church at Corinth. They had broken his heart in their slowness in growing and maturing. And with their conformity to the world and its ways, Corinth was the most evil city in the world, most scholars would say, during this time. And they were so entrenched in all of the stuff they'd grown up with. The hard thing is that Paul dearly loved these people. But it seemed like they didn't really care much for him. Now, lest you think I'm overstating how discouraging working with this church really was, listen to some of the things they were doing. They were guilty of blatant, open, defying, God-defying sin. I mean, they were filled with selfishness. They were filled with worldliness. They got in disputes with one another. They were always arguing. When they'd have problems one with another, they'd take their case into the pagan courts. And Paul said, "What are you doing, letting those who don't even know our Lord try to decide the disagreements and the problems between believers? Let the church do that." They were confused about marriage and singleness and had all kind of weird things they believed on that. There was open sexual sin within the congregation that they were just sort of winking at and considering no big deal. In addition, they were abusing the Lord's Supper, treating it more like a pagan feast or a banquet than a time of examination and worship. Then there was the whole issue of spiritual gifts. Oh my. They were bringing in practices from the pagan temples and trying to mix those practices with spiritual gifts from God. And as a result, their worship services were chaotic and looked like a circus. And the gatherings of the church looked nothing like what Paul had taught them. There was hero worship. They began to brag about who baptized them. Well, I was baptized by Peter, by Paul, by whoever. They began to name off the names. And as if who baptized you made you spiritual. Now, listen, believe me, that was just a small portion of the mess they were in. Paul was discouraged. And I think we can see why. Now, let's zero in on some more specifics of what was discouraging him. Paul had given 18 months of his life to this church at Corinth. Now, that, you say, well, 18 months is a lot of real long time. It is if you've been called of God as his apostle to the Gentiles and you have this whole Gentile world to deal with and you've spent 18 months with this one group of people. And he was forced to write a very harsh letter to them that really crushed him to have to write it. It's the letter we call 1 Corinthians. And boy, was it rough. They were straying from everything they'd been taught. And in addition, it was like Paul's personal plans had fallen apart. He was hoping to meet up with Titus in Troas when he left there, but when he got there, Titus was nowhere to be found. And he says there were some open doors for him in Troas, or it's the same city we call Troy, but he had no peace about going through those doors that seemed to be open to him. And it looked like everything he loved was falling apart. And in verse 13, he shares that there was no rest in his spirit. There was certainly discouragement. But Paul dealt with the discouragement in a way that we're supposed to deal with it. He not only teaches us what to do, he showed it to us in his own life. He moved on. Listen, let me give you a brilliant piece of counsel here, all right? He moved on simply to just do the next thing. That's not very brilliant, is it? He just did the next thing. He traveled to Macedonia, where there was a strong need for the gospel. And in spite of his discouragement, he just went on to the next opportunity. He did the next thing. I've shared before, in one of the darkest times in my own life, I got some of the best counsel in such a short way as I heard Elizabeth Elliot speaking, and she said words to this effect. I know the last part's a literal quote, but the first part was something like, no matter if it seems like things are falling apart and no matter the trials you're going through, here's what you need to do. You need to do the next thing. You say, what? Do the next thing. What's the next thing that you're supposed to do? What is it? Take care of your family. Do the next thing. Go to work. You've got to make a living. Do the next thing. Share the gospel with someone who's opened the door and got questions. Do the next thing. You do the next thing. You say, that's simplistic. No, it's simple, but it's not simplistic. You do the next thing. Now, he's going to give you more than that, but that's where it starts. Well, let's look at Paul's encouragement in verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Boy, you see the whole thing, everything's changing here. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and the other an aroma of life to life. And who's adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, in verse 14, there's a remarkable change that takes place. Paul refused to linger and languish in discouragement. He just said, I'm not going to do that. And there's a change, the tone changes in what he writes here. Now, allow me to pause here and simply recognize the fact, I mentioned it earlier, but I want to say it again, some of you are discouraged. And it's no accident that you are here at this time for just this message. Not because I'm preaching it, it could be anybody preaching. It's God's word that has the power, and that's what you need to pay close attention to. Because, by the way, Paul was delivered from his discouragement. And the way he was delivered is the way you'll be delivered. And you say, well, I'm not that discouraged. As I said earlier, hang on, it's coming. Store it up so you know what to do. In the midst of his perplexity, Paul began praising and thanking the Lord. You say, well, I just don't feel like doing that. Well, I doubt he felt like doing it. But he did it because why? God is worthy. God is worthy. He began affirming the truths he knew about God and what he'd experienced in his walk with God. And following God's leading always ultimately leads to triumph. It always does. You say, well, how long is it going to be? As long as God determines it to be. There was a lot that Paul was confused about, but he knew that God always has a plan. And that plan is for our ultimate good and always for His glory. Never, ever look at the current circumstances you're in as the final reality. When you do that, you've just left God out. You just left Him out. So what did Paul focus on? Well, first of all, there was a focus on faith-enabled expectations. Let me say that little phrase again. Faith-enabled expectations. Look in the first part of verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Paul begins by giving thanks to God. When you feel least like thanking God, you need to focus on thanking God. Did you hear that? That's what Paul consistently did. In verse 14, he uses an amazing illustration to get his point understood. When he speaks of triumph in verse 14, sometimes knowing this, the cultural background really opens something up. When he talks about leads us in triumph in Christ, you say, well, I don't see that's hard to understand. It means we're triumphant, we're victorious. Well, that's not, he was speaking of more than that. Let me give you some background. When he speaks of triumph, what he is picturing is what's called the Roman triumph. And we know that from some things he says later. The Roman triumph, let me describe it to you. It was a special tribute that Rome, the Roman Empire, that Rome gave to their conquering generals. Now follow me here. It was sort of like a ticker tape parade today. If a Roman commander had won a complete victory over the enemy on foreign soil, had killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers, and had gained new territory for the Roman emperor, he was entitled to a Roman triumph. It would include this commander riding in a golden chariot with crowds everywhere in celebration. He was surrounded by his officers. The parade would showcase the spoils of war that he brought back, as well as captive enemy soldiers. Now, how does this piece of history apply to discouraged believers today? Well, our great commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this foreign soil. He who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to this foreign soil we call earth, and he completely defeated the enemy. Satan is a defeated foe. And instead of killing 5,000, he gave his life that eternal life would come to all who in repentance and faith surrender to him as Lord. We are the spoils of battle of our great commander. His conquering of us is the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. We walk with our commander in this parade, sharing in his victory. This is what Paul focused on when discouragement came calling. He simply focused on the truth of our victory in Christ, not on temporary circumstances. Giving thanks to God, listen carefully, in the midst of whatever you're going through, giving thanks to God is not optional. It's commanded. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now let me show you how that works. Even when we don't feel thankful, if we know Christ, we're commanded to give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now someone may say, well, I have a problem with that. I mean, it would be hypocritical for me to give thanks to God when I don't feel thankful. No, it wouldn't be hypocritical. It would just be obedient. Yeah. It would just be obedient. Some time ago, it was well over 20 years ago, I doubt anybody in here would even remember and know even what I was talking about, and even if they did, it's not giving away confidences. I, along with some of our leaders, were facing a horrible, horrible dilemma, and it was, as I said, more than 20 years ago. We had to take some action that we knew we had to do. It was right. It was really led of the Lord, and no doubt about it, His Word commanded that it be done, and I knew it would be unpopular, and yet for integrity reasons, and again, I can't go into details, we couldn't publicly explain all the reasons that we had done what we were going to have to do. It was awful. It was some of the worst days of my life. I pleaded with the Lord to let me quit. It was interesting, right in the middle of this, I don't know that I've ever had more than this one church ever come and say, we'd like to have you as your pastor. And it was a church in a state where people love to retire to that was almost three times the size of our church who started coming and listening. And it was kind of like, thank you, Lord, for this release. I can get out of here. And it was like, no, this is a test. There were people leaving the church. And I knew that if I could share the information that I could not ethically share, that they wouldn't leave. I was in turmoil. I worried. I fretted constantly. It was life-consuming. I was miserable. I went one day on a prayer walk. Actually, to be more accurate, it was a whining to God walk. And I was informing him how bad I had it and how unfairly I was being treated. And it was all because I was trying to do what he wants me to do. And I couldn't even defend myself when people would come and chew me out. And I don't want to give you the impression it was like scores of people, but more than one. Now, I've never experienced, and listen, I've never experienced God speaking to me in an audible voice. I've heard people that say they have. I never have. But he has spoken clearly to me through, and this is the way God speaks to his children. And listen to every word of this because it's key. He speaks by bringing a verse or portion of his word in its right context to our mind at a specific time when we're making decisions, when we're praying. And things come in from the scripture that's in its context. It's not like, you know, I've heard some, you know, like the Lord spoke to me that I'm supposed to marry this, that this man's supposed to marry me. This is literal. And you know, and the reason I know it was the Lord, because he led me to the passage where they surrounded the Israelites, surrounded the town there and went around it seven times, and the walls fell down, and so I walked around him seven times, and he was going to fall to me and marry me and so forth. It was kind of, oh, give me a break. God brings scripture in its right context into our life that applies to what we're going through. That's how God primarily speaks. When people say, God told me, I hope that's what they're talking about. Well, as I was on my wine walk, this verse clearly came to my mind. I can take you where to the place. I just stopped. I quit even walking. I didn't hear a voice, but in my mind clearly came this verse I just read. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And suddenly my eyes were opened, and I began to see what a whiner I was and how I'd been whining to him and whining to my wife and whining to the mother staff members that knew about this and all the details. And I just left God out of my thinking. I repented right there. I can take you to the place. I repented of my whining and my unbelief. And in obedience to God, with gritted teeth, I said, Lord, thank you for all this that's happened. Thank you for what you're doing through it. I can't see anything good coming of it, but you are God. And thank you for what you're going to do. And immediately, I'm not into these goofy experiences that people talk about a lot, but immediately, I was flooded with his peace. It was just peace. It was like, it's okay. It's going to be okay. And this is God's problem, not mine, and he doesn't have any problems. Now, you say, so the problem went away, didn't it? No, it got worse. And yet, I was different. The discouragement went away. I began to kind of get excited about what God was going to do through all of this. And he began replacing, it wasn't instantaneous, but he began replacing my discouragement with joy, genuine joy. Now, how can we be encouraged when our circumstances are so discouraging? Because we know the final outcome. We know God has a plan, we know him, and while we don't know his plan, we know him. And we know that it's all going to glorify him in the end as long as we live in obedience and rejoice in him and thank him. Because, you know why? We know the final picture. We know the final picture. Well, we know in life that if you're in Christ, you've been called according to his purpose, and the ultimate outcome is described nowhere more clearly than in Romans 8, 28 and 29. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed, here it is, to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now listen. We know this is true. And when that's what we meditate upon, and that's what we pray that it'll become real in our lives, it brings encouragement in discouraging times. That gives us truth to hold on to when it seems like there's no way out of a dilemma or you can't go through the pain anymore. There was then a focus on faith-enabled results. A focus on faith-enabled results. Look at the last part of verse 14. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ. I love this language. We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Now go back with me to that Roman triumph we talked about a moment ago. In this ticker tape parade that was called the Roman triumph, there was a smell that everybody could smell. It was an aroma associated with it. This triumph was, Roman triumph was accompanied with sweet-smelling incense that was burning. There was the smell of flowers that were being cast down in front of the soldiers marching and in front of the chariot that the commander was in. And as the horses went over those and the wheels, there was that smell of the flowers. In this context, this illustrates the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he's comparing it to, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. The deeper we know Him, the more powerful is that fragrance coming from our life. I'm not speaking of a literal fragrance, but a life that is so different in a world that is so hungry for something that's real. The point of this word picture is this. The more we know Christ, I'm talking really experientially know Him, the more powerful is our fragrance in a world polluted with the stench of sin and death. And what a contrast it makes. Our lives are to leave behind an aroma that reminds people of Christ. Have you ever been caught in a crowded elevator where they're just jammed in? And after a little while, it becomes obvious that someone hasn't bathed in a while. And even when they're gone, the smell still lingers. Well, on the contrary, and he speaks of two things here in a moment, but on the contrary, our lives are to leave behind a pleasing fragrance, an aroma of a Christ-filled life. We can't afford to wallow around in self-pity and discouragement because we are the fragrance of Christ. People form their impressions of Christ by seeing how we handle the trials. And they see that we grieve like they grieve, we hurt like they hurt, we have our moments where we whine like they whine, but we come back to realizing that it is God who makes the difference in our lives become a sweet-smelling aroma to a world that He smells the stench of death everywhere. That's why I so despise the message of the health, wealth, and prosperity people. They say you draw people to Christ by the fact that He gave you a brand new Porsche to drive. You draw people to Christ by the fact that you were on your deathbed and brother so-and-so came by and smacked you in the head and you jumped up and were healthy again. You know what the world thinks when they hear that? There's a technical word. I doubt some of you will understand this. Here's what the world thinks. Bunch of baloney. It's just a bunch of baloney. And it is. It is. But I'm going to tell you what gets the world's attention. When you've lost your spouse, when you've got a child that's rebelling, when you're going through sickness, when they've told you there's probably no hope, and you can still, in the midst of tears and those moments where you struggle, there's still that overwhelming sense of God has got this, and I'm okay. And there is joy, even in the midst of what I'm going through. Even in the trials, the world can't understand that, and the world looks at that and says, I want that. And we have the opportunity to share the aroma of Christ, to share the gospel. But he also says that there are others who, he talks about from death to death. There's one aroma from death to death and another from life to life. What about the death one? Not everybody's going to accept that and will even think you're phony. And sometimes you say it didn't work out like I thought. I thought people would say, wow, you've given me hope. And they say, why don't you get out of my sight because you make me sick. I know that's not real. I read this a long time ago. It was during the prime of Billy Graham when he was well known. And it was, I forgot where and which one, but it was one of the pro golfing things where they usually, in to some tournament coming up, they do a pro-am, pro meaning professional and am amateur. And so the professional golfers are tied with well-known people, and they, it's kind of promoting the thing and all that. Well, Billy Graham was asked to be a part of this as the amateur. And so they placed him in this with one of the pros. And at the end of the 18 holes, there was a newspaper reporter asked this man, the professional golfer. He said, "What was it like playing golf with Billy Graham?" And here's what he said. He said, "It was awful. Who does he think he is trying to shove religion down everyone's throat?" And the reporter said, "Well, what exactly did he say?" And the guy kind of beat around the bush a little bit. And he kept pressing it. And it turned out that Billy Graham had never said anything about Jesus or the gospel or any of that. It was simply that his life had such an aroma of Christ that it offended the man. Yeah. You're going to face that too. I've got to give you full disclosure here. You face some of that. Look again at 2 Corinthians 2:15, back one. And I'm going to read the Christian Standard Bible translation. It says, "For to God we are... this is a new translation. We are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life." Well, there was a focus finally on a Christ-enabled sincerity. The last part of verse 16 says, "And who is adequate for these things?" And verse 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." No one is adequate in his own strength to always perfectly manifest the fragrance of Christ by always walking in victory over discouragement. That's why we are to live in total dependence upon him. Colossians 1:29 says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all my energy, which so powerfully works within me." That phrase, "all my energy," is important. That's the key. With all that I am, Lord, I want, and when I labor, when I struggle, I want this you powerfully at work in my life, because I can't impress people. This is not a flesh thing. This is something that God does as we surrender to him. Ray Stedman gives a great conclusion. He said, "Paul's letters cry out with pain and despair, yet they also shout with triumph. Paul never expected God to take him out of his sufferings, but he always knew that God would take him through his sufferings and bring ultimate victory out of despair. That is genuine God-sent counsel for the discouraged." And that's his counsel to you. This is an opportunity to continue in worship. I'm going to ask our praise team and those in the band and orchestra to come. And we're going to sing a couple of songs, but I want you to listen carefully. We're going to have pastors here on the front and around, and just find one of us. Find somebody next to you that you may know who knows Christ and need someone to pray with. It's very appropriate for this time just to come and pray at the altar as we're singing. That's appropriate any time. I've had people come to the altar while I was preaching and apologize to me after. And I said, "Man, that's like saying sick them to a dog when you do that." It's like, that's exciting. God's at work in a life. And we encourage you to do that even now. Some of you may be so focused on a trial, a situation, some failure in and around your life that your life has lost the scent of Christ and puts forth a scent of rottenness. And there needs to be repentance. Some of you need to know this Christ who freed us from the grave that we sang about earlier. I'm going to invite you to come. Let's stand together as we worship.